Continuing our series, The Holy Spirit in the Believer, in the book of Ephesians.
How many would like to stand here at all? Two, three. How many would like to stand at all? I'm afraid the majority would like to stand at all.
If it bothers you some way, maybe you can be redirected, or maybe you can change your position a little bit, and it won't be as directly upon you. Or maybe you have trouble hearing me.
This morning I'm hearing you will find less breath, I'm sure.
Maybe I need to talk a little louder. I hardly ever get that advice. Most of the time I get the advice calmed down a little bit. But as I told somebody the other night, I have just about one tone and one volume. I don't know if my rheostat is discombobulated or what. But then I get interested. Sometimes I think about it and get it, start out all right, and then by the time I'm through, I'm in high gear again with my voice. So forgive me if it's a little bit too loud, or if I talk too fast, or sometimes I get more material that I want to get into the lesson during the period, and I begin to talk a little too fast to get it all in. The series on the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, and our text, Ephesians 1:3, literal translation, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenlies in Christ." And tonight we're coming into our last consideration for the series. We will speak on it tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night, on the infilling of the Holy Spirit as the climax. The God who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit wants us to come into this experience that Paul commands in our text tonight. Nothing short of this could possibly be the whole will of God for you. We shall see why as we proceed. Let me read the verses from the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery." This word excess has the idea of rioting, profligacy, or the place where wine drinking enters into drunkenness. We'll understand a little later why Paul uses these two seemingly opposites, being drunk and being filled. But there is an analogy. If we were dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, the charismatic gifts of the tongues and so on, we'd understand why he puts these two together. We may, of course, enter only very briefly into the gifts of the Spirit as evidence of the Spirit-filled life, part of him. "But be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be ye being filled with the Spirit." We shall see why we take that translation, since it has to do with the tense here in the verb, present tense, rather than past. The following four lectures shall take the form of questions, or answering of questions, building a foundation for you to see the fact of the Spirit's filling, the desirability of the Spirit's filling, the possibility of the Spirit's filling, and the imperative, or the need, of the Spirit's filling. Further, that the Holy Spirit might also convict you of anything short of his fullness. We have found in times gone by that this method of raising questions here upon this text, answering them, is better than any other method. And then, of course, if there are some questions that we omit, you feel free to ask them. We have two primary questions in view tonight. The first one is the fullness of the Holy Spirit for us today, or the fact of the filling? The second question, and then maybe if we have time we'll take another one, what is the filling of the Spirit? What is the nature of it? To understand the answer to these two questions will help us a whole lot to be able to, Sunday night, in our concluding lecture, answer the question, how may I be filled with the Spirit? What are the conditions or hindrances? What steps should be taken? What is the method by which I may receive the fullness of the Spirit? Being the concluding lecture, it will gather together all of our ideas about the fullness, work of the Holy Spirit, and then make a practical application to our own lives. The first question then tonight concerning the fact of the Holy Spirit, answering the question of, is the fullness of the Spirit for us today? And also answering the question, is there a subsequent, deeper work of grace in the believer after salvation? We'll also answer that question again tomorrow night in a different way by answering the question, is the fullness of the Holy Spirit a progression or is it a crisis? In that, we will deal with the various times the expression filled with the Spirit occurs in the three tenses in the original. It'll answer our question. We shall see that the Scriptures teach that there is a deeper work of grace. The experience of believers through the ages prove that there is a deeper work of grace. The need on the part of most saints proves that there must be. Take a balance sheet. Look at the promise, the ones we've had already. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. With your own experience on the other side of the balance and of the low attainment on the part of the average saint, the carnality, the lack of love, the lack of victory, the defeat, habit ridden, temper, name some other things. There must be something more than that. Here's the promise, and it's so high. And here's the attainment. You mean to tell me God has promised but isn't able to bring us into the land that He promised? There must be a deeper work of grace. Just because we may still be wandering around in the wilderness, there's no sign of losing the land of Canaan. The question. This question is to answer also the excuses on the part of many, and I've heard them, besides these others. It's impossible to live a victorious Christian life. Some say we must sin every day in word, thought, and deed. The two camps, and I'm trying to take the middle of the road, one on the part of whole formalism, mostly Calvinism, with its emphasis upon the standing of the believer as perfect before God in the finished work of Christ, which is all true, ignoring all the exhortations to godliness and to holiness and to being filled. For the most part, they say it is, we must sin every day in word, thought, and deed. Oh, one man illustrated it. The preacher was illustrating, and he said, the righteousness of Christ covers our sin and filthiness like the new fallen snow covers the filthiness of the barnyard. Brother in the back said, brother, you'd be in a mess if you had a thaw. And that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to convict and work in a meeting. You didn't have a thaw. People who thought they were all right. Until they were brought into the presence of the holiness of the Holy Spirit working. And in the light of His holiness, things that looked all right undercover. Now take on a different hue. We should see this in our Sunday night message. The average prayer, and I've heard it very often, forgive us of our very, very many sins. We come to Thee at the end of the day laden with sins. They come with a conscience defiled. They come with an idea, with a conscience that bears the marks and scars of sinning all through the day. They've never seemed to come to the place where the Apostle Paul says having a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Or coming to the place that John chose where he says, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence before God. The Greek has the idea of our hearts do not know anything against us. You can so walk before God under the anointing and fullness of the Spirit of God, where instead of coming to the end of the day, you ask God to forgive you the many sins of the day, you can come with the knowledge that there has been no overt act of sin during the day, but you've walked in holiness before God. Paul did. You can also come to the place that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, sin shall not reign as king over you. There certainly must be a better experience than Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And you'll find the more blessed experience in chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There is victory in the Holy Spirit. Here is the importance of this text. Be filled with the Spirit. And the answering to the questions we shall raise. By way of introduction further, the church throughout the ages have had many names for the deeper experience. They have called it the second blessing, the blessing. They have called it the victorious life, the second work of grace, the deeper work of grace, baptism of love, sanctification, endowment with the Spirit, anointing with power, perfect rest, enthronement of Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, infilling of the Holy Spirit. We have time, we would go into detail with the best name, and I believe it's the fullness of the Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. Nowhere after Pentecost are we commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. Dr. A.B. Simpson used the term. We know what he meant by it. R.A. Torrey used it. But there is a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated, as a crisis experience subsequent to salvation. For every time a sinner accepts Christ as his personal Savior and is born of the Spirit, he partakes of the one baptism of the Holy Spirit of the day of Pentecost. That's why Paul says there's one baptism in the same book, Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He also says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit were we all baptized. It's error. At one time, we were all baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of fire fusing the believers into one body. It took place on the day of Pentecost, and everyone that is saved since partakes of that one baptism. But the fullness of the Spirit, here we shall see, is commanded by Paul, therefore must be something a believer may or may not enter into. But a believer has to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He has to. Or he's not a Christian. Oh, I know what they use it for, and it's all right. They use it like oratory as this mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God upon a believer, the same thing we use the term infilling, or Paul uses for fullness of the Spirit. Here's what I'm getting at. It's better to have the experience and not know what to call it, than to know what to call it and not have the experience. We shall see a little later. You do not even have to be conscious of the fact that you're filled, and yet you may be filled. Since the Holy Spirit will not testify of himself, he testifies of Christ. I have known many Spirit-filled saints who did not know that they were Spirit-filled. But everybody else did. You can't hide it. Others will know. But all the need, not for the language of the fullness, but for the fact of the fullness. We have often illustrated it this way, of a great big steam engine sitting on a siding, cold, inert, dead, with a train of cars back of it, and some ignorant savages come along and they look at this great big machine and they say, well, it's got wheels, it ought to run, so let's push it. So they get all around and they start pushing it. One gets hold of the wheel, he tries to turn it, and they call more people out and they try to turn it, and they get 1,000 Indians around it and try to make it go, and they can't budge it. But an engineer and a fireman come up, and the fireman throws a match among the tinder in the firebox and starts the flame, and he throws the coal in, and the first thing you know, the great big engine begins to pulsate with power. And then the engineer opens the throttle, and the whole thing starts off. And the savages stand back in amazement. What's the answer? Fire. Fire. Now let me bring it down to date. We have our organization. We have our church. We have our preacher. We have our deacons. We have our, and we're going to have a revival. And we make a revival committee. We elect a revival committee. And we hire a preacher. And everybody gets their shoulders to the wheel. And we're going to have a revival. And nothing moves. We have a meeting, but we don't have a revival. There's a vast amount of difference. We call it a revival. Sometimes we put a sign out the front, revival, every night. I wish there was so. We should say meeting every night. And then we say, well, maybe we didn't have enough organization. We didn't have enough brains. We'll get bigger evangelists next time. We'll hire a song leader. And so they get more out to push the thing along, and nothing happens. How much more wonderful if the saints look to God and pray down the anointing and the fullness of the Spirit of God, and He falls upon the meeting. I've had to have meetings and tried to have meetings in the church that I pastored. Nothing happened. Then maybe some rainy Wednesday night when only a few saints were out and God came down upon the place. We felt the anointing and power of God. And then I remember one time in Lumberton. Then the next Sunday morning I had a sermon all ready and everything and never got a chance to preach it. About the time I started the song service, my heart broke up. And all I could do was stand in front of the congregation and bawl. I couldn't speak, I couldn't sing, I couldn't do anything. Then God began to move, and the first thing you know, a dear saint over here got up and said, I've got a confession to make. I've been doing so and so and so and so, and I want everybody here to forgive me. And then another dear saint gets up and says, I've been mad at so and so in this church for years, and I'm ashamed of myself, and I'm convicted of it, and go around and put their arm around them. First thing you know, God comes down upon the service and the altar is full and souls are being saved and saints are being blessed. You got a revival. What's the difference, fire? Not organization. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's still the same way. So, it isn't what you call the experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. I like, of course, to be as accurate to the Word as I possibly can. It's a whole lot more important to have the experience. Victorious saints throughout all the ages have testified and have lived lives that testified of the fact that there must be a deeper work of grace than most saints have. The only difficulty is we expect that if the Spirit of God fills us, we should have the same experience that person has. Did you ever watch the experience of the believers in the Bible who are filled with the Spirit of God? Let me show you two. The Apostle Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and became the Pentecostal preacher and led 3,000 souls to Jesus Christ. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was stoned to death before he ever got a chance to do much preaching or anything else. Someone has said the Apostle Peter got 3,000 souls and Stephen got 3,000 rocks. But they were both filled with the Spirit of God. The only thing we read about Stephen was it was because of his testimony while he was being stoned to death that the Apostle Paul was saved. I'd be satisfied if that was the only job I ever did in all my life, was to lead the Apostle Paul to Jesus Christ, to be the means of leading him. I think of a little wintry night when hardly anyone was out to a local church. The preacher couldn't even get there because of the snow. So one of the lay deacons got up to preach that night and he stumbled around, hemmed and hawed, and He finally found his decks. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He said, anybody can look. And that's all it takes is to look. A little boy came in the back of the church that night, sat on the back bench. And the preacher knew it. I mean, the deacon knew that he was a stranger, and he pointed his finger way past everybody else. He said, young man, that's all you have to do is look. Look tonight and be saved. And that young man looked and was saved. His name was Charles Spurgeon. I'd love to have been the man that led Charles Spurgeon to Jesus Christ. I think of D.L. Moody, a mighty man that fought with 2,000 in his Sunday school in Chicago. You remember the story of D.L. Moody? He probably went to this great big fashionable church, and he got saved. He went to the preacher. He said, do you mind if I teach a Sunday school class? The preacher said, we don't have a class for you to teach. He said, what if I went out and got me a class to teach? The preacher said, that'd be all right. So he went out in the slums of Chicago with his pockets full of candy, got all the juvenile delinquents he could find in town, marched them in on the front seat of this great big fashionable church. But the preacher didn't like it. So D.L. Moody had to get out of that church, and he started in a barn, and the first thing you know, he had 2,000 in his Sunday school. But D.L. Moody didn't have any power in his life. Here, two wonderful women one day came up to D.L. Moody and talked to him about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and D.L. Moody's heart was hungry. These women led him into the Spirit-filled life. If I never did another ministry in all my life, I would love to have a ministry like that. To lead a man like D.L. Moody into the deeper life whereby his whole life was a blessing, and he shook two continents for God. And he led hundreds of thousands of souls to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I could go on down the list like that. Here's a man called Andrew. Andrew, you don't think much about Andrew except that he led Peter to Christ. He went and found his own brother and said, we have found him. Come on, I want you to leave. And the only other thing you read about Andrew was he said, there's only 200 pennies in the treasury, and that's not enough to feed this whole crowd. That's about the only other thing you read about Andrew. He was there on the day of Pentecost, but you know, he didn't know him. He's one of those obscure apostles. I have no doubt that he preached, but he didn't shake any great city. But he was there on the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only in the New Testament, but all down through the ages, saints have testified, their lives have shown, and you've known them yourself. Men and women whose lives were a rebuke to yours, whose joy somehow or other made you ashamed of your sadness, your lack of joy in the Lord, whose testimony had such a ring to it, their lives had such a radiancy, they made you envious of their exterior. They had the evidence of the land of Canaan written all over their face and all over their lives. Now, if God can do something for them that he didn't do for you, that's the thing I like. This still fullness of the Spirit of God, be ye being filled with the Spirit of God, is for everyone. Not just for the giants in the church. Not just for the Billy Grahams. We seem to think that if God has called you to great evangelistic work or to preach or to do some mighty work, then you need the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I say to you tonight, every born-again believer needs the fullness of the Spirit of God. I don't care in what part, portion of life God has placed you, because he places the members in the body as he sees fit. I remember when I first felt called to preach, I wanted to be a Billy Sunday. Now, of course, I want to be a Billy Graham. Billy, all right, but it isn't Billy. And I remember when I was just a kid and tried to preach a little bit, I always thought maybe I had to kick the pulpit a few times and jump around, and of course all I did was look ridiculous. Billy Sunday looked all right if he picked up a chair and threw it across the stage or something like that. It was perfectly all right for him, but then I thought I ought to be a great evangelist. And I never was a great shakes at evangelism or pastor. It wasn't until God called me to teach at Trinity College that I realized what God had called me to and what he was preparing me for. And then sometimes I begin to think, well, this is a little hidden, obscure ministry, and maybe I'm not doing anything. Here are the others that are out doing this, that, and the other thing, and I'm not doing much. And then the Holy Spirit whispered in my heart, but you are shaping young ministers for Christ. Then I feel like, as I taught Billy Graham, as I taught others, I feel like I have a part of their ministry. I don't care where they go. What bigger ministry is that? Is there than that? Then I'm satisfied. Even though it isn't a place of fame or fortune or a large place, God God has a place for each of us. And let me tell you, you can't fill that place without the fullness of the Spirit of God. You never will. Now, coming to the fact of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and is this a subsequent blessing or work of grace for the believer? We shall see, as we have mentioned earlier in the week. Now we want to come to it in detail. There are many incidents in the New Testament where saved people were not filled until later. I thank God for the house of Cornelius, as we mentioned earlier. For I have found people in my own ministry whose consecration, surrender, were so wholesale. They were saved and filled at the same time, like Cornelius was. As the Apostle Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon the whole house of Cornelius. They were saved and they were filled all at the same time. Let's look at some other illustrations. Take the illustration of the disciples themselves. They were saved men before Pentecost. They were saved on Old Testament grounds when Jesus said, "Ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." They were saved on New Testament grounds by being born again of the Spirit of God when Jesus said in John 20:22, when it said, Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He indwelt the disciples, preparing them for the fullness of the day of Pentecost. But when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in Acts 2, we read that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all. Every one of them. That takes in Mary, the mother of our Lord. It takes in the women that followed Jesus. It takes in the obscure disciples whose names we've never heard. It probably takes in many that we'd be amazed as we read in the account in the Gospels that they're following Jesus, that they should be in this trap. But no, they were saved before Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled, and their lives were transformed. And the more I study the transformation that took place in their lives, the more I realize how we need the same mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God they had. In preaching on Pentecost here 7 years ago, we said this: there is an aspect of Pentecost that will never be repeated. There is a dispensational Pentecost that was once and for all. That was the gift of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the body into one. In that sense, it's never been repeated. But there was a personal Pentecost that the disciples had that day that everybody believed. And I believe every believer can have a personal Pentecost. A personal fullness of the Spirit of God. We see tomorrow night whether it be a crisis or do we go into it. There is the case of the Samaritans in the 8th chapter of Acts. Philip went up to Samaria and had a great revival. Souls were being saved. Demons were being cast out. We read that they were baptized in the name of Christ. Now they must have been saved. I'm sure that Philip wasn't like some of our modern folks who are going around baptizing sinners. I'm sure that Philip, full of the Holy Ghost, only baptized believers. They must have been saved, but they weren't filled yet. Not until the disciple or the apostles who had the key came up to Samaria and laid hands upon these Samaritans, were they filled with the Holy Spirit. We could give other cases, and then of course the fact of the filling is shown by the 7 deacons, full of the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every church today that names the name of Christ and is sincere in their belief in the Lord Jesus had a board that was full of the Holy Ghost? Amen. Now, certainly, their lives must have radiated the fullness in such a way that they could recognize who was full. Of course, in that church, they didn't have much of a job finding disciples who were full of the Holy Ghost. We said the other night we had a hard time finding a board that didn't smoke. In our church in Lumberton, North Carolina, We could take the case of Barnabas. We could take the case of Saul of Tarsus. But our text tonight is final. Paul is writing the saints. First verse of the first chapter. The saints at Ephesus in Christ, the faithful are the believers in Christ. They're saved. And yet for those believers, he commands to be filled with the Spirit by the Spirit. Now, if every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and gets all there is to have as salvation, this is a tautology. It's nonsense, isn't it? Why should he command believers and the church at Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit if they were already filled? Then, of course, as we've already said, certainly the evidence all around us of defeated saints, living lives of mediocrity, sin ridden, sad, bearing no fruits of the Spirit, and yet we know they're saved. Babes in Christ after they've been saved for years. You notice the earnestness in the early church to be sure that the new converts did not waste weary years before they were filled, as in the cases of the Samaritans. They were in earnest to see to it that the Samaritans immediately entered into the fullness of the Spirit of God. Notice when Paul went to Ephesus, he saw some believers. He didn't know at first that they were only baptized with John's baptism, but they didn't know anything about Christ. But Paul immediately recognized